Well, it is Independence Day celebration, and of course, those of you that have been around here a while, you know that I'm always feeling a little political. But today, a little more than usual. In fact, I told Linda when we were getting ready to come to church, I said, I'm not wearing red, white, and blue today. I usually do on this weekend. She said, why? I said, because I'm mad. I'm not feeling that patriotic. I want to shoot something. And since you can't run around shooting people, I'll shoot a moose if I ever get a chance. That's what's on my tie here, you know. For those of you that are visiting, I write a weekly newspaper column that appears in 8 different newspapers. It's called Politics and the Bible. A lot of people don't understand that the Bible is the greatest political textbook on the planet. You say, well, I never heard that before. Well, hang around. You'll hear more. You know, the Bible talks more about kings and kingdoms and the setup of kingdoms and the downfall of kingdoms than any other singular subject. Now, fortunately for us, there are other subjects there, like salvation. That's pretty important. But you know what all that other stuff is? It's politics. Call it what you will, that's what it is. And I thought, I don't normally like to bore you with the columns I write. If you want to read them, you can read them. They're online on our website, or you may get the Westcliff newspaper that they appear in weekly. But this is so germane to what we're going to study today. I finished this at 7:10 this morning. It's not even typed yet. It's my hand-scribbled yellow legal pad. If they ever send me off to prison, you just make sure I get lots of legal pads, lots of pens, and a Bible, okay? But this I think is very relevant. Let me read to you what I just finished writing. Some conservative commentators have expressed an earnest bewilderment concerning the apparent passive attitude of the American public over the recent Supreme Court gay marriage decision. If the people of the United States no longer want to submit to the God of the Bible, then they have to decide if their stand is worth the risk of having a godless nation. However, to claim that this nation was not established as a Christian nation is an erroneous proclamation. And that's one that's floating around out there now quite a bit. Well, this never was a Christian nation. Well, let me prove to you the contrary. Political science professors at the University of Houston assembled 15,000 writings from the founding era in an effort to determine where the founders collected their ideas. Over a 10-year period, the researchers discovered that Baron Charles de Montague was the man quoted most often by the founding fathers, with 8.3% of founders' quotes laid to his credit. Sir William Blackstone ranked second with 7.9%, and John Locke received the bronze with 2.9%. Surprisingly, the investigators' findings revealed that the Bible was utilized by the architects of liberty 4 times more than Montague or Blackstone. 34% of the founders' quotes came directly out of the Bible. They won't tell you that at Harvard today. A lawyer friend once said that our government is no longer distributing justice by the biblical-based common law, but that we are now in the age of statutory law, which simply is law determined to be fact by the majority vote of the representatives of the constituents within a jurisdiction, or in some cases, a majority vote of the Supreme Court. Now, Blackstone, who was frequently quoted by our founders, he lived from 1723 to 1780, expressed the presuppositional basis for law. Here's what Blackstone said, quote, "Man considered as a creature must necessarily be subject to the laws of his creator, for he is entirely a dependent being. And consequently, as man depends absolutely upon his maker for everything, it is necessary that he should in all points conform to his maker's will. This will of his maker is called the law of nature. These laws laid down by God are the eternal, immutable laws of good and evil. This law of nature, dictated by God himself, is, of course, superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. The doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law, and they are to be found only in the Holy Scriptures. Christianity is part of the law of the land." That's what Blackstone said. He was frequently quoted by our founders. The biblical heritage was so well understood during the early years of this nation, and the writings of numerous founding fathers were so well known, that in later years, the Supreme Court ruled according to the founders' intention, keeping biblical principles as the basis. For example, in 1811, a court made a ruling which was subsequently cited by the Supreme Court, which said in part, listen to this quote. This is what the Supreme Court said in 1811. "Whatever strikes at the root of Christianity tends manifestly to be the dissolution of civil government." Whoa. In 1844, a school in Philadelphia announced that it would teach its students morality, but not religion. Those educators believed that Christianity and the Bible were unnecessary to convey moral principles. Now, through a process of events, that whole thing wove its way up finally to the Supreme Court. You know what their response was? I quote, this was the response of the Supreme Court in 1844. "Why not the Bible be read and taught as a divine revelation? Its general precepts expounded, and its glorious principles of morality inculcated. Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament?" That's what they said in 1844. Now in 1892, here's what they said. Quote, "No purpose of action against religion can be imputed to any legislation, state or national, because this is a religious people. This is a Christian nation." End of quote. And now, our president disagrees with that. He says we're not a Christian nation. The Supreme Court in 1892 said we were. Now, what would lead the court to conclude that we are a Christian nation? This case was not long. It was only 16 pages in the court records. But the justices provided 87 different historical precedents to support its conclusions, quoting the founding fathers and their acts, as well as the acts of Congress and state government. Now, many or most, if not all, of the decisions of the Supreme Court are based largely on precedent. Am I right, Stan? 87 precedents they came up with, demonstrating the validity of their decision. Now, let's fast forward. 1947. Everson versus the Board of Education. The court adopted the phrase in that decision, quote, "separation of church and state" to the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. At that time, in 1947, there was only one other nation on the planet that had that in their constitution. Separation of church and state. That was the Soviet Union. The only other nation on the planet that said separation of church and state. And of course, they were a communist regime from head to toe. Moving forward, 1962, Engel versus Vitale. It was decided that the following prayer should be thrown out of the public schools. Now, 1962, I'm old. That's the year I graduated from high school. I can remember praying this prayer in school. I can remember that. And many of you probably can too. Here was the prayer that the Supreme Court said, we have to get rid of this prayer. Quote, Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. End of prayer. Supreme Court said, can't have that. 1963, Abington School District versus Shimp. It was determined that the Bible should be eliminated from public schools. 1973, Roe versus Wade. Abortion became sponsored by the government. 1980, Stone versus Graham. The Ten Commandments were ejected from all schools because the students might, now get a load of this. This is an actual quote from their decision. They might, quote, read, meditate upon, and perhaps venerate and obey them, which is not a permissible objective. End of quote. Thomas Jefferson summarized it well. He said, God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis? A conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with His wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country. When I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever. That's what Thomas Jefferson said. Now, for years, the liberals have been trying to convince America that Jefferson was a deist and therefore he had no particular regard for God. Another lie. What I just read to you, that quote from Jefferson, is inscribed inside the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C., for all to see. Now, let me make a prediction. Here's what's coming down. The Jefferson Memorial will one day be treated like the Confederate flag. Have to get rid of it because he was a slave owner. But that's not the real motivation at all. The real motivation was he held a great veneration and respect for the Word of God and the things of God. And that is what must be done away with. Well, having said that, let's go ballistic now and get into the Bible. 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. You know, I don't consider myself a great historian, but I've done a lot of research and work in early American history. And anytime someone even infers the fact or the idea that we're not a Christian nation and that was not our foundation stone just sends me over the moon. Because that is a devil's lie hatched in the pit of hell. And I could give you quotations and facts and statistics all day long to support the fact that this nation was built and founded on Christian truths and principles and biblical ideas. Now, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Now, there's a variety of kinds of liberty that the Bible talks about. We want to investigate at least some of them today. God is interested in His people enjoying liberty of all sorts and occasions. 239 years ago, our nation's founding fathers forged a document that helped instigate a long and bloody war known as the American Revolution. Well, what was their beef? What was the problem? The average American doesn't even really know. What was that all about? Well, have you read the Declaration of Independence? I have it right here in my hot little hand. Let's see if any of this sounds familiar to you. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature. Wonder where they picked up that phrase. Blackstone. Laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. And on it goes. Now, when you get down to the conclusion of their introduction, it says this: the history of the present king of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. Now, they list a variety of difficulties that they have with the King of England. And anybody know how many they list? 27. 27 objections they have. I went through the list very carefully, copiously, tediously, examining everything they have in the list. And from my point of view, 14 of them are applicable in America today. More than half. And there's two more that are just right on the edge. Real close, you see, to coming to pass. So that would make 16, more than half of the objections that our forefathers had to the King of England, we find present in the governmental system of America today. So a great many people at that time denounced the movement. It was not an overnight affair. It was 10 years in developing. 10 years of objections. 10 years of appealing to the King of England. They conclude the thing by saying this: in every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which we may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. They were so soft in their language. Just being nice, weren't they? They, without any compunctions whatsoever, addressed repeatedly the King of England as a tyrant. Now, 10 years this pot seethed and began to boil. Until finally this great Declaration of Independence on July the 4th, 1776, was distributed for the consideration of the populace. They'd captured a spirit and a thought of liberty that no modern nation had ever aspired to. I mean, they'd captured something that was so unique that you can only find the roots of it in the Bible. And you can see the prototype laid out for ancient Israel and what God did with and through and for ancient Israel in giving them a republic. Now we just pledged allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the what? Republic. In World War I, our boys were sent to war and they were given a little handbook which identified some reasons why they were going to war. And in that particular handbook, they said, you are going to fight for a republic. In World War II, they were given a similar handbook, but this time it was reworded to say, you are going to fight for a democracy. Now, there's a fundamental difference between a republic and a democracy. By definition, a democracy is ruled by majority. It could be called mobocracy. A republic, although not called that in the Bible, is exactly what God set up for ancient Israel when they came out of Egypt. By definition, it's rule by law. And God gave them the laws, and you have a whole book in your Old Testament called Judges. And it was the responsibility of the judges not to make law. God already made them. It was the responsibility of the judges to uphold the law, to make sure that the law was adhered to. And by the way, this is another sermon, but you can find the three branches of government over in Isaiah. I'll save that for another day. That'd be good for this Thursday night. Run some of that stuff at, you know. You can find them right there. I mean, God lays the whole thing out. And so it was the Word of God that was the primary instigator in the thinking of these individuals that said, you know, we've got to do something different. According to J. Wingate Thornton's book, The Pulpit of the American Revolution, which was written clear back in 1860, he was a lot closer to it than we are now and had a great deal more familiarity with exactly what had actually happened in the American Revolution. Here is a quote that I pulled out of his book. He said this, to the pulpit, the Puritan pulpit, we owe the moral force which won our independence. And he was right. If you study that thing historically, the primary impetus that was generating this spirit of independence and freedom and liberty came not from Congress, came not from the educators, it came from the pulpits of America. I fear greatly there are not many pulpits in America today that would really cry for freedom and liberty. You know, the message has been so toned down and so softened. I mean, it's become pabulum. You know, just make folks feel good. Here's the theme, makes folks feel good and get their money. You know, one of my propositions is to irritate. And then get your money. Yeah. No, the Word of God is a two-edged sword, is it not? On one side, it comforts. And one side, it's the balm of Gilead. And on the other side, because it is a two-edged sword, it irritates. It has a negative and a positive pole, and both have to be observed. Now, here's a question that I posed to a group of preachers one time, because some of them were a little more passive than I've been, and their thought was this. They said, well, yeah, but, you know, we are not revolutionaries. We're just kind of to go along and get along and just take care of our church business and so on and so forth. So I posed this question, to which none had an answer. I said, was it wrong for them to preach this revolutionary message back in the 1770s? Was it wrong for them to do it? Well, if it was wrong, then is it wrong for us to enjoy the liberty that they procured for us? Did they not? Great liberty has been enjoyed for more than two centuries by us and our ancestors. So if it was wrong for them to engage in the activities that they did, then it's wrong for us to appreciate our liberty. Because the one begets the other. Well, no one's going to say it's wrong for us to enjoy the liberty we have today. They're not going to go that far. So, but you see, you have to consider the whole thing. Well, that was That was quite a lengthy introduction. Let's get to the meat of the message. God wants you to have liberty. And there's a variety of different kinds of liberties he wants you to have. Let's begin in Leviticus and 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus in chapter 25. Liberty is a God idea. Now, God instituted a very unusual thing here in Leviticus chapter 25. And he says to ancient Israel in verse 9, "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of the wine, of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field." So, God declared that every 50 years they would celebrate what he calls a year of jubilee, and the whole thing is emphasized by the word liberty, proclaim liberty throughout all the land. There probably aren't, outside of this church and a few others, 100 college graduates in the state of Colorado that know what is inscribed on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and where it came from. You know what's on that bell? Just what you read. Let liberty be proclaimed throughout the land. Extracted directly from Leviticus chapter 25. Now, I have a whole history on the Liberty Bell that I have in my notes here, but I don't have time for it. That's going to have to be another day, which is a fascinating history in itself. So what God is talking about here in this liberty that to be proclaimed throughout the land, some people had allowed themselves, because of their own poverty, to become indentured servants. That's not slavery. That's people consigning themselves to a master, if you please, to take care of their debts and their financial difficulties. But every 50th year, liberty was to be proclaimed throughout the land, and they started right back at square one. See, everything was erased. You start all over again. Physical liberty, then, is the discussion of this year of Jubilee that is being described in Leviticus chapter 25. You know, it's not God's intention and God's plan for people to be in physical bondage. And when they are, he chooses frequently to use that ultimately for his glory. For example, ancient Israel spent 400 years in Egyptian slavery, did they not? You say, why did God allow that to happen? Well, for a variety of reasons, but one is the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. You know what God was doing during all that time? The Palestinians. Now get this. This is heavy theology, folks. And I know it's, you know, I've been preaching a long time. Next year, 50 years. And I've learned a couple things while I preach. One is you get people's attention better if you tell a story. Tell a Bible story, I can usually kind of keep everybody awake. But if I get into some of these deeper point-by-point theological, it's kind of... wonder how many holes are in that panel up there. So fight it off. Stay with me now, if you can, okay? Hang in there. God said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God allowed the apple of his eye, his chosen seed people, to stay in bondage so that he would give the original Palestinians every opportunity to repent. And after 400 years, their refusal, he finally said, all right, plan B. Here we go. Here comes the Exodus, et cetera, et cetera. Now, there's some amazing things in all of that that we just have to slide by today. But there's another kind of liberty. God doesn't want you to be in physical bondage. He wants you to enjoy the great liberty. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, every one of those commandments is directed toward freedom and liberty. I mean, I can show you the opportunity to own private property in the Ten Commandments. Amen? That's liberty, isn't it? You see? All right, now, but there's another kind that's even more important. We're starting at the base and working forward. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. God prefers people to have physical liberty, but sometimes that's abused and tragically lost. Now, in Psalm 119, longest chapter in your Bible, verse 41, let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. I take not the word of thy truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of the testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved. And I will meditate in thy statutes. You know what we call this? Ecclesiastical liberty. Ecclesiastical liberty. What is that all about? Well, God is declaring without any apology to anyone, you will have more liberty of conscience and soul and heart and mind if you pay attention to the precepts and the testimonies and the Word of God. Now, as this nation continues to drift to the left and depart from those things of God, the less liberty we will enjoy in every facet of the concept. I mean, stop and think about it. Do you feel freer now than you did 40 years ago? Do you sense that there's greater freedom available to you than there was 40 years ago? Probably not. Probably not. Do you ever get the sense that Big Brother's always just kind of ready to pounce? That's exactly what our forefathers sensed. And they said, boy, this is not good. Ecclesiastical liberty, much to be said about that. All right, now, kind of in conjunction with that, let's go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. This is a sub-point of ecclesiastical liberty. I've often wondered, many of our forefathers came west. They came on horses, mules, covered wagons, some on foot, but they came. And we've lived to enjoy a lot of the fruit of that, but did you ever wonder if anything west of the Mississippi would have ever been settled if OSHA had been here? If all of the government agencies and requirements therewith had been enforced, how would that have even been possible? I mean, really, when you ponder it, I mean, I don't know if they'd ever got off the East Coast. I don't even know if they'd have got there. You know what a lot of that stuff is? It's nothing more or less than infringement of personal liberty. Now, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8 and verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol under the hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now chapter 10, 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 29. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Now, the big issue that the Corinthians were wrestling with was this, and it's simply an issue that you and I don't wrestle with, at least I hope you don't, but it just lays down a groundwork for a principle that needs to be observed. Here was the issue. A lot of the people that go to the market to buy meat, nothing wrong with that, amen? But a lot of those meats had been previously dedicated to some false pagan idol somewhere. And so some of the Christians, early Christians, were wondering, now, should I buy that meat or shouldn't I buy that meat? Should I eat that meat or shouldn't I eat that meat? Paul says, here's the deal. Meat's meat. I like that old Frederick Remington painting. Have you seen it? The guy shoots a mountain sheep, and it falls down and is hanging on a limb on the side of this cliff, and he's standing there scratching his head, looking at it, and you just see the whole scene developing. How in the world am I going to get that thing off the cliff? But the title of the picture is Meat's Not Meat Till It's in the Pan. Yay, verily. Amen. All right, so they were wrestling with this whole thing. Do we eat the meat? Do we buy the meat? What do we do with the meat? Paul says, look, it's not a matter of meat, it's a matter of your conscience. That's the whole thing. Now, of course, a lot of Old Testament traditions had filtered into New Testament Christianity, and they were still wrestling with what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. Peter expresses that over in Acts chapter 10. You know, he's still fighting with the whole thing. And God said, you know what? Ask the Lord to bless it. Take the, you know, we have a saying sometimes at our house, ask somebody to pray, we do it this way. Take the curse off the food, right? ask the Lord to bless it. All right, some people say, well, you know, yeah, but that food's been prayed with insecticides. Good, ask the Lord to take the curse off of it. You know, well, that food is this or that or the other thing. Ask the Lord to take the curse off of it, right? You think he can? You think he can? And so it was their conscience. Now, Paul comes along and says later, he says, here's the deal, folks. Here is the deal. I shouldn't have to be subjected to another man's conscience, nor should you be subjected to my conscience. God wants you to have liberty of conscience. So your conscience gets right down to you and God. What does God tell you to do? What does He direct you to do? Amen? You know what that is? That's liberty. I'm responsible not to the gay community whether I can bake a cake for them or not. You with me? I'm responsible only to God Almighty in my conscience. And if my conscience gives me the freedom to do it, directed by God, I can do it. And if it doesn't, then don't. It's just real simple. It's not a complicated fact. That's ecclesiastical liberty of the conscience. Well, there's another kind of liberty, Isaiah chapter 61. Don't worry, we'll get out almost on time. Isaiah 61. Now, every single one of the liberties that God wants you to have are being threatened. They're being infringed upon. Maybe it's time for Christians to wake up like they did 239 years ago. Like they did. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Well, this is an interesting passage, and it has to do more with not physical liberty as much as it has to do with spiritual liberty. You say, how do you know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Now, was Jesus familiar with the Old Testament? Did he know what it said? Well, according to my Bible, he wrote it. I guess he knows exactly what it said. Now, Jesus is taking the opportunity to do a little preaching in the synagogue. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Jesus' custom was to go to church. Jesus wasn't a no-see-um. He was a mosquito. All right. For there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah that we just read from. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, Jesus could have read any passage in the whole entire Old Testament. He knew them all by memory. Every single one of them. He had captured in his heart and mind. He was the author of them. But why did Jesus use this passage? And this is what he read. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Uh-oh. We just read that over in Isaiah, didn't we? Well, obviously, the passage is a prophetic anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, and it's directed directly at Jesus Christ. The me is him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. This is the passage that Jesus chose to preach from. You know what that deals with? Liberty from sin. If you take it in its entirety and study its context, that's what Isaiah is talking about, and that's what Jesus is really zeroing in on. He came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He came to preach the gospel. He came to preach what he was going to do at Calvary. And you know what that does? That delivers people from sin, from the consequences of sin, from the horrific destiny that sin leaves in its wake. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, there's no greater liberty on the planet, folks, than knowing your sins have been forgiven. That is liberty above all liberties. That's greater than the Statue of Liberty. That's greater than the Constitution. That's greater than the Declaration of Independence. That's greater than any liberty that you can possibly imagine. The liberty knowing that your sins have been forgiven, and bless God, when you die, you're going directly to heaven. That's all contained in this book, Liberty from Sin. Whew. I sure like that. Well, Galatians in chapter 2. When I started that, reading about the column and the Declaration of Independence and all that stuff, you thought you weren't going to get any Bible today. It's a Bible church, folks. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, if you read the book of Galatians in its entirety, get the context. Remember, a text without a context is a pretext. Get the context. And what Paul is addressing the Galatians about is bad doctrine. And they had made themselves vulnerable and open to some bad doctrine that was essentially this: salvation by works. And some wolves in sheep's clothing had entered into that congregation and had convinced some of the people that they had to somehow work their way to heaven, whether it be through the rite of circumcision or perhaps baptism. They had to do something. You see what that does? That puts all the emphasis back on you. That makes you the hero, and it denigrates the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what it does. And Paul is warning them about that. And he said, these wolves will steal your liberty. I've met people over the years. I've counseled with people over the years that wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with this issue of salvation, thinking that they could lose it. And so they wrestle from day to day. Do I have it? Have I lost it? Can I get it again? How many times can I lose it? How many times can I retrieve it? And pretty soon, you know what it does? It drives them nuts. And ultimately, what so many of them do is they finally just give up and quit. When Jesus Christ saved you, He did a real good job. You say, yeah, but what if I get out of line? He's got a whipping stick. He knows how to discipline His children. Isn't that right? But He knows how to do it in love and compassion and consideration. So, bad doctrine. God wants you to be set free from bad doctrine. You know that, this is a sidebar. You know what politicians have done? They've adopted that word. It's a Bible word. You know, there's a lot of political decisions that have been made that they call doctrine. You ever heard of the Monroe Doctrine? You know what the Louisiana Purchase was all about? Now, come on, folks. You need to spend less time in front of the TV and more time studying history. It's based on doctrines that were built into this country. All right, that's a Bible word. God wants you to be free from bad doctrine. And that's wonderful liberty. Finally, I got one more point and I'm done. 2 Peter in chapter 2. 2 Peter in chapter 2. Here's something else. The Lord, through His word, will set you free from. He'll give you great liberty. You know what it is? The lies of the world. You think the world has any lies that are being perpetuated out there? I'm so worried about global warming. I'm just worried about it. Even though it has been scientifically proven since 1996, the Earth has been in a cooling cycle. But we should be worried about it, you know. You know what that is? That's a lie of the world. A lie of the world. But they still have convinced massive amounts of people that it's true. Even though it isn't true. Do you think the world propagates lies? Do you think the news media majors in lies? God wants you to be free from the bondage that all of those lies bring. Now, I think we need to be responsible stewards. We all understand that, and that's a concept that God laid down way back in the Garden of Eden. I get all that. But you know what? Don't tell anybody. But we don't recycle. It it just all goes into one dumpster. We occasionally get a bear that recycles, but, you know. Yeah. Oh. I refuse to be in bondage to the lies of the world. Here's what Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, oh man, the Lord knows how to say it, doesn't he? Swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise themselves liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, and in the same is he brought in bondage. There are all kinds of lies out there that'll just bring you right back to bondage and servitude and slavery. Lies of the world, which would develop its own outline and its own sermon. What are the lies of the world? I'm just hitting the top of the iceberg with this one. But you can think of some, surely. Surely you can identify some. Lies of the world. Folks, based on the holy authority of Almighty God and His eternal word, we don't have to be in bondage to all that stuff. You know, I have kind of a deep tap root, and you probably do too. And there's a part of me that yearns for heaven, and there's a part of me that likes staying here. You know the drill, right? Set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. That's a hard passage. That's a hard one, you know. I mean, I appreciate some things in this world. You know what I like to do early every morning? Yeah, after coffee. After coffee, a little visit with the Lord about some things. I mean, just when it's just not a little bit more than daylight, I like to go down to my garden, my vegetable garden, because the birds are singing. I like to hear the birds sing. And it's before the no-see-em show up. Yeah. And I like to just putz around in my garden, maybe hoe some weeds and water some stuff and talk to my tomato plants. They're all named, you know, all 18 of them. 18, yeah. Come on, Josephine. Come on now. You know, 18 tomato plants, 18 pepper plants, lots of cucumbers, you know. My potatoes, they're not doing good. I cursed them the other day. Not really cursed, but I just kind of, gave them the business. I said, you got to get with the program here. You know what all that is? That's just being root bound. That's enjoying the things of this world, and there's not anything wrong with that. The Lord gave it to us to enjoy it. You know, He's the one that gave it to us. You get it? But don't get too root bound, because God's going to burn it all up someday. That's what Peter said. That's what Peter said. Again, set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. Get your affections up there, folks, and you'll enjoy more liberty than you ever have in your life. Let's stand for prayer.